There are few churches like Philippi and few men like Timothy. Now, we talk about the church of Philippi. We're talking about commitment this last couple months. We've talked about various areas of commitment, and I want to talk to you about one of the most important today, and it's the commitment to unity. And it must be a commitment up front. It is interesting because this letter is so unique, because this church was so unique. Where in other letters there is the application of personal truth to life, as in the book of Ephesians, it starts in chapter 4. And before that is the building up of the doctrinal basis upon which this injunction is going to be made. Here in this book, we find such a personal letter that Paul is addressing personal needs in the very first chapter. He doesn't wait. And this is a crucial church. I mean, this church is only found twice in all the pages of human history. Once in this epistle. And the only other time, it is in a letter sent by Polycarp to this church to thank the church. Because just a few years later, after this, Ignatius, one of the early church fathers, was captured and being taken to Rome to be killed, and these people, understanding the cost that could come to them of their own lives, ministered to Ignatius in prison as he was on his way through Philippi to Rome. This is a church that was known for the very positive things that it did. And yet, so early in this epistle, as we come here to this passage right here before us, and by the way, verses 27 to 30 form a very central theme to the entire book. As we come here, he addresses the need that this great church had, that so many churches have, the need for a commitment to unity. Even a church as great as this had the problem. I come with burdened heart today. I ache because I wonder if we even comprehend the message and are willing to listen to it. But Paul addresses the issue here that's so crucial. And he starts out with a statement in 1:27 that you may pass over so quickly. He says, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, just for a while, because you need to understand something. That word, conduct yourself, looks like the normal word that Paul uses. And it's the normal word is a word called peripateo, which is to walk or conduct yourself. This term he uses here is only found here in all of the epistles, not just Paul, anybody. Only one other use, and it's in the book of Acts. It's a unique term. He personally puts it in here because he has a point to make. The word is politeia. It comes from the word we get politics from. By the way, do go vote this week. I won't tell you what to vote for, but go vote. But you know, it's an interesting time because it's where we get politics from. It's where we get city from, metropolis, the polis at the end. And why he uses this term here, where he never uses it anywhere else, is because he's trying to make a point. He says, do you understand that when, in fact, you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you become a part of a God-established community of believers? This isn't something that you choose to whether you're going to be or not. You become that. And as soon as you and I come to faith in Christ, we become a part of this group of believers that God has sovereignly put together by His sovereign grace for a purpose. So He uses this verb to remind them. Now this city understood this because it was Philippi. Philippi was trying to become another Rome. Being a major city to them, they understood the relationship. And you understand, by the way, just where I was in the retreat last weekend, they took us into Oklahoma for the actual retreat, which is where my wife is from. I love the history of that as the people in their wagons and so forth came across and settled Oklahoma. But you know, in the early days, you just got a plot of land and you established yourself there. But in time, you began to realize you had neighbors down the way. And so before long, you started joining together to get common roads and common facilities and common stores and whatever. Because you understood that if you're going to survive out there, you don't survive alone. You survive as a part of a community. So he begins here by taking this verb to remind us, all of us here, that you see, as American as we are, which is so individualistic, it's one of the curses of America. The two of the major curses. One is we're so cursed by the time orientation. If you cannot get rid of some of that orientation, you will not understand Hebrew, you will not understand Greek, and you will not understand Christ. You can't. The other is the independent sense that we have, that we are our own island. We function for ourselves. But he says, no, you understand. The minute you come to faith in Christ, you become a part of a community of believers. Now, today, I address all of us here who are all parts of a community. We're part of smaller communities. The basic community I'm a part of is my wife and myself. That is the initial community. A secondary community is certainly the family. Another community is this body of believers that to us is a family. So you see, we are a community and we understand this. But look at this passage, because he reminds us so clearly in this passage, and you notice the words he uses, that there's going to be trouble that comes to these communities from without. He says in verse 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents. He mentions in verse 29, he says, it's been granted to you not only to believe, but also to suffer. In verse 30, he talks about the conflict. So you see opponents, suffering, conflict. One of the guarantees, it is a flat-out guarantee, whatever the community you belong to, no matter how small that community may be, or how big the community may be, is going to be attacked. It's going to be. And as you and I, together as husband and wives, look at the relationship we have, understand there will be attacks from without, and then ultimately in chapter 2, from within. But as you and I look at this, we need to understand this is not just something that can happen. It's something that will happen. It just flat out is going to be. And in fact, it's interesting, by the way, in this passage. May I just address an issue to you, because you understand the book of Philippians, it becomes so much clearer to me. Do you understand the book of Philippians, there's a word called phroneo. Now let me talk to you about this just for a bit, okay? It's only used 26 times in the New Testament, right? 23 times by Paul. Okay, you with me so far? 23 times by Paul, 10 of them in this small epistle alone. It is not just about the process of thinking. It is a deeper word than that. The word suggests that thinking in such a way that transforms the way you live. It is a thought pattern that changes a life pattern. In fact, it is the word used when it says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. The point is, start thinking like Jesus Christ and you will start living like Jesus Christ. But this isn't just a thought pattern, it's a thought pattern that changes a life pattern. Now, you say, why the point here? Very clearly. Because he says in this passage, notice, it has been granted to you, in verse 29, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, let's first of all take the word granted. If there are those of you who have a Greek testament, you see it comes from the word charis, which is the word for what? Grace. Now, just think of this for a while. You have no problem if I say to you, God has graciously given you the gift of faith. That's what it says. It isn't the normal word for giving, it's the word gracious gift. God has graciously given to us the gift of faith in him. And understand today, you and I don't deserve the gift of faith that God has given to us, right? Are we okay so far? Let me take the next step. It has been graciously granted to you not only to believe in him, but also to what? To suffer. Did you understand that suffering isn't just an inevitable part of your life and my life? Suffering, you see, is a gracious, undeserved gift that God has granted to us. Now, the only way you'll ever comprehend that is if you have a mind change that causes a life change, see? And you begin to understand that suffering that comes into our life is not just something that inevitably happens. It's something that God graciously gives to us that we do not deserve the privilege of sharing in. Are we okay so far? That is what it starts out with. Now, he says, now this is what's going to happen. You have a community of believers, marriage, family, church. Into that community of believers comes suffering that is an undeserved gift from God. But how do we cope with this? Now, as I sit down and counsel with people who are going to be married, you warn them. The trials are going to come. It's not a matter of maybe they will come, they will come. And one of the major trials that comes to marriages is financial. It is. Finances can drive marriages so far apart, and they do. But you see, it's interesting in this passage, when the trials come, they do one of two things. Either they will drive the relationship apart, or they will bring the relationship together. I love the term that he uses, because he says in this passage, the trials will come. And he says in verse 27, if you will, he says, I pray that whether I come and see you remain, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. And is this term striving together for the faith of the gospel? By the way, in 1955, came home from the mission field as a young kid, and I used to turn on the radio and listen to the Pacific Coast League. And so then, when finally it wasn't just a Pacific Coast team, it was actually the Angels, and they actually won last Sunday. This was pretty nice. And some people kindly gave me a shirt that they got from the game. I thank you. Do you know what? And it isn't just because I'm an Angels fan. I am. I'm also a Cubs fan. You know, all these years, neither one could win anything. Finally, we at least won one. But listen to me carefully. A team beat an all-star. It's a fact. It isn't just about the Angels. I was a fan of the Lakers in the good old days. Any time they do a list of the greats, 50 greatest players ever, they will list Jerry West and Elgin Baylor. They will. They never could win a championship together. Outstanding players in their own right, but got beat by the Celtics time after time after time. You see, what's it going to do this term? Everything. This word is made up of two words, soon and athleo. The soon in English we get as S-Y-M, symphony. It's a sound that is blended together. Sympathetic. It is feelings that are blended together. This word is the word athleo. We get a word athletics from. It is to athleticize together. Of all the team sports I ever participated in, I think the one that I noticed most of the need for a team unity was in football. Whether you realize it or not, I was a lineman in those good days, but you know what? I never forget a play. I was so excited. I'm a defensive line, and I think I'm going to get to this quarterback, and I'm finding my way easily around the outside of this guard in front of me. But you see, he was doing it on purpose. I was so excited until I saw this, you know, this fullback running through the hole that I had left wide open. You see, the nature of the game is, you see, if you don't pull together, you don't win very easily, right? Are you with me? Some of you have watched. Some of the greatest quarterbacks in the history of football have never made it because they didn't have an offensive line that could keep people away from them long enough to allow them to do what they needed to do in passing the ball, no matter how great they were. And running backs will tell you, if it wasn't for the offensive line opening the hole, they'd never make the yards they make. That's why they take them out to dinner and pay them big bucks, you see, just because they opened the door to make them succeed. This word literally is athleticized together. Somehow he says, I want to tell you something. If you're going to make it in the process, whether in a marriage or a home or a church, when the trials come, and they will come, somehow instead of being drawn apart, we need to be pulled together and we need to unite together in accomplishing that which God has ordained for us to accomplish. Look at how else he defines it here. He says, do it, notice, if you will, in this verse, He says, striving together. And notice, it's interesting, you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. And by the way, one spirit and one mind doesn't mean that everybody is thinking exactly the same thing and no difference of opinion. That's not the point at all. I thank God for the differences that exist. I've said it forever. I will forever say it because it's a very positive thing. My wife and I are so different, it's unreal. That's exciting. Vive la différence, the French say. No, but you understand, you can take people so very different from each other and you can unite them together and they pull as one. Not because, you see, they think the same way about everything, but somehow there is a unity of mind, a unity of spirit, a unity of pulling together. And by the way, the statement he makes here in verse 28, he says, no way alarmed by your opponents, which, by the way, is a sign of destruction for them, of salvation for you, and that too from God. Did you know the word alarmed, it comes from the word of a horse that somehow shies away and becomes skittish because of something that's happened. And you understand, too, if you have horses in battle, the way they survive in the battle is when the cannons go off and the guns are bursting all around. They stand their ground and they're not alarmed by anything. Some of you recall a few years back when our grandchildren came back to visit. You understand, it's not my kids, but the grandchildren. When the grandchildren came back to visit, our kids took them down to some friend's place to ride horses. And it was a very nice horse they were riding on, but somebody let a horse out in an adjoining stall, and it caused this horse to shy, and it began to run. And before long, our youngest granddaughter in that family was being taken off the hospital with broken bones, ruptured spleen. You see, the whole emphasis of this, never finding yourself alarmed or skittish or running away. You see, the one thing that happens for a child of God in the midst of adversity, they don't run away. They stand firm in the midst of the fray. Now, how in the world does this happen? Then the pathway to this, and for this reason, I take you to chapter 2. And the chapter 2, you'll see in first part of the verse, therefore, and the therefore is going back to pick up on 27 to 30. Because therefore, and now he establishes the foundation. Now notice the call for unity, and I want you to notice with me verse 1. If therefore there is any encouragement that comes because of your relationship in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question today. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. You've gone through tough times. You have. I know that that's a fact. Have you, at some point in your Christian walk, sensed that encouragement that God gives because of your relationship to Him in the person of Jesus Christ? By the way, teaching a class in Ephesians, and someone said the other day when they saw the phrase in Christ, they said it's one of the key thoughts in this book. I stopped him. I said it is the key thought in the book. There's so much that we have in Jesus Christ, and every one of us has experienced the encouragement that comes to us because of our relationship to Christ, right? So now he asks that. Notice the next one. He says, it is, by the way, it's a synonym, actually, if there's any consolation or comfort that emanates from God's love. This is the love of God that is emphasized here. You have Christ in the first part, the Spirit right afterwards. So is there any comfort that has come to your life because of the unbelievable love of God? Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. Right? And has sent a son of propitiation for our sins. An amazing thing that this God, who is called in 2 Corinthians the God of all comfort, and He comforts us with a comfort that only He can give. And have you and I experienced the comfort that comes from the unbelievable love of God? And the answer is what? Yes, we have. Is there any, notice the next thing, is there any fellowship that comes because of the work of the Holy Spirit? You know what's exciting here today? And I would have, except, but you know, I'm just walking down here and seeing the people who are visiting with us today. And in a sense, we're visiting, but in a sense, this is not about visiting, right? We're part of the family of God, united together. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit who binds us together as one, right? I just came from that setting last week, and I walk into a church where I'm not a part of that church, and I don't fellowship there, but you walk away after a little while with them, and you sense the bond that is there because the Holy Spirit unites you. He says, have you experienced that? We say, we have. He says, then let me ask you a question. And this last one is significant because he says, is there any affection and compassion? In other words, is there any, and the word is mercy that is used here. Have you ever sensed the compassionate mercy of God? Did you understand the only reason we're here today? And this is the whole point. It's foundational to everything, this passage. Do you understand the only reason we're here today? The only reason we've ever found encouragement in Christ? The only reason we've ever found comfort that comes from the love of God? The only reason we've ever found the fellowship that comes from the Holy Spirit is because of the unbelievable compassionate mercy of God. I don't deserve to be here today. I don't deserve to be a part of the family of God today. Neither do you, right? All of this is because of the mercy of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the what? By the mercies of God. By the way, in the plural, not the singular. The manifold, extensive mercies of Almighty God. Now, he says, now hold it. Let's start there, because if you've experienced this encouragement, if you've experienced this comfort, if you've experienced this fellowship, if you've experienced this mercy, the least we can do, notice verse 2, the least we can do is what? Be, make my joy complete. That's not the primary reason for what follows, but it is a product, a byproduct. You can make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. You know, as soon as I read this, I'm reminded of that story that Jesus told. The fellow who came to his master and he owed so much, and Jesus released him of that debt, and he goes and finds somebody else less indebted to him than he was indebted to his master, and he puts them in jail until the very last piece's price is paid. You know, Christ is making that story, if I've done so much for you, can you not at least do this? How in the world, when we experience all that God has done for us, can we not respond in this way to try somehow to maintain the unity that God desires, whether in a marriage or in a home or in the church? Now notice, how do you do this? Look at verses 3 and 4. Now, by the way, you can't tell very clearly, but if you had a Greek text in front of you, you could tell. There is no verb in the first part of this verse. No verb. There's a double negative and no verb. And you say, now let me tell you the point. Don't get worried about the Greek, but listen to me carefully. That makes it very, 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 very emphatic. There is no verb. Nothing. Absolutely nothing is to be done. Notice, nothing, absolutely nothing is to be done from selfishness or empty conceit. Now, absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. You know what? Just stop that. We the whole thing's over with, right? Seriously. In a marriage, but I want my way. But I want my way. Right? And how many of us in homes and families, it starts with that. It is selfishness. It isn't concerned about your father, concerned about your mother. It isn't concerned about your whatever, your wife or your husband. It isn't concerned about the body. It's just concerned about ourselves. That is foundational. But the next one is interesting because he says in selfishness, or notice the next word, empty conceit. The word is vainglory. You know what? This word is interesting because it's tied in with the first, and it's so key to this whole passage. It is vainglory. You know what? There are so many of here today who have such a great view of ourselves. We do. It's amazing. You know what's interesting, by the way? Just as a contrast, you go down to verse 6 of chapter 2. Who being in the form of God... I'm quoting from the past, okay? Did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Listen to me carefully. The whole point of this passage is going to say, look at Jesus and be like Jesus. Start thinking like Jesus thought, and you'll start living like Jesus lived. Listen, he was something and he became nothing. All you do is think you're something, and God is asking you to become nothing, you see. You don't have far to go, you understand that. You just have to go from what you think you are to what you really ought to be. He went from what he really was, right, to something lesser than that. I love the Galatians 6 passage. He talks about people who think they're something when they're nothing. Vainglory. So many of us, I'm sure not in here, just have a high view of who we are, a high view of what we deserve. Selfishness and vainglory. Nothing done from those things. Now go on with me, please. Notice, nothing from selfishness or vainglory. But look at it. Notice this thing. But regard one another as more important than himself. The word regard here is the word reckon, is to calculate. I know there are some of you here who are great at keeping books, and you keep the ledgers, you see. Listen to me carefully. This is not you are better than somebody else, but you're going to pretend like you're not. That's not what this is. If you take God's divine calculating system, see, and you take yourself here and put everybody else there or anybody else over here, you will understand by God's system that you see everybody else is more important than you are. See, this isn't saying, all right, you are better, you are more important, but don't, you know, for a while, psych yourself out. That's not what this is. Start to think differently about yourself, and you start to act differently toward others. Fact, the next verse I would encourage you to take the italics out of, because it's an unfortunate italics in my mind. He says, let's make it more specific. Do not look out for your own personal interests. Now, they put merely in there, but may I suggest you just leave it out? It isn't sort of look out for yourself and make sure you look out for others while you're at it. No, don't look out for yourself, but do look out for the interests of others. I'll come back to you in a moment. Look right across the page, if you will. Talking about people in the ministry. Look at what he says in verse 20. I have no one of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Why? And these are ministers, mind you. They all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. See, we are so many of us out looking out for our own interests. And God says, don't look out for your interests. Look out for the interests of others. There was a husband and wife in seminary, and it was so fun listening to them because they tried to compete with each other to see who could outdo the other, see who could get home first and get the supper cooked, see who could wash the dishes, see who could clean. You know, they had fun trying to outdo each other in doing good for each other. Don't look out for your own interests, but look out for the interests of others. All right, you say, now how in the world do I do that? Now it takes you. Verse 5. The way we do it, see, is by thinking differently, so we'll start acting differently. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Listen to me. It's so interesting. Why we want him for a savior, but we don't want him for an example. No. See, I even look at this passage just down here a little further. It says, he humbled himself. In verse 8, being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Listen. He was so committed to others that it went all the way to his death to make sure that others benefited from his life. You see, how far do you go in putting others first? My friend, if Jesus is the model, you go right to the point of what? Right to the point of death and doing that which benefits other people. It's where Paul would say when they said you're going to die, and he says, I don't count my life as dear unto myself. See, it isn't about me. And you know, in the early part of chapter 1, see, it doesn't matter what happens to me so long as Christ is preached. It doesn't matter what happens to me so long as Christ is glorified. I am not the issue, see. So he starts here and says, we need to start thinking like Christ. If you don't start thinking like Christ, we won't start being like Christ. Now go to the next passage. Notice, He now takes us to the model. What is the model? Now look at the humiliation. Now start, though, first of all, you have to start in verse 6 to understand verse 7. Although he existed in the form of God. The form of God, by the way, means that he was fully God. All that God was, he was. That is so true because, you see, the same thing, he took upon himself the form of a bondservant in verse 7. He didn't just become like one, he became one. Jesus was God. By the way, interesting, it says, although he was, existed. And it sounds like it's a past tense. That's unfortunate, by the way, because it's not a past tense. See, verse 7, he emptied himself, that's past tense. Verse 8, he humbled himself, that's past tense. This isn't about that. This is the verb to be and to exist, and it's a present participle. Christ wasn't just, he was in the form of God. Christ always is in the form of God. He was before his incarnation. He was in his incarnation. He has been since his incarnation. Jesus Christ never ceased being God. Now listen to me carefully. He was fully man, but he was not merely man. Can we try that again? He was fully man, but he was not merely man. It wasn't that, you see, he thought himself to be something. He was something. He existed. He has existed. He does exist. He will always exist in the form of God. He is God. He can never become less than God. By the way, we get from this passage what's called the kenosis. But listen to me carefully, too, about something else. Two passages are used more to talk and to refute doctrinal error than almost any other are John 1 and this passage here. But the purpose of John 1 wasn't for a theological treatise. It was to try to exemplify a personal testimony of a man who saw Jesus Christ. The purpose of this passage isn't to teach us theology. The purpose of this passage is to bring about unity in the body of Jesus Christ. And the next verse, it says, he himself emptied. We get the doctrine we call the kenosis. Now, let me just briefly talk to you about this, but the interesting part is he voluntarily did it. You know, nobody made him do this. He himself emptied himself. He was God. He is God. He came down here and emptied himself. Listen, not by taking upon himself the form of a man, but by taking upon himself the form of a what? A servant. I so often, because I'm so earthbound, I'd read that passage in 2 Corinthians where it says, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might be enriched. See, I'm earthbound. I thought the cradle, the manger, I thought that was earthboundedness. I thought that was his humiliation, you see, and his coming and becoming poor. Or you see, what you did, everybody else did, when a child was born, you had the neighbors come and sing songs and carol them, but you see, they had no money to pay for that. So God sent a choir from heaven to do it. They were sent into exile in Egypt. What they used to live on, we have no idea. Did they live off of the gifts brought by the wise men? Maybe. I thought that was his poverty. That wasn't his poverty, my friends. When it says, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. You understand we have a high view of who we are? Do you understand the impoverishing of Jesus Christ wasn't the manger? The impoverishing of Jesus Christ was becoming man. He impoverished himself by becoming like you and I are. By the way, the doctrine of the kenosis is this. Jesus could never become lesser than he was. He was God. But Jesus, when he was down here, did not function as God. He functioned as man. So therefore, he couldn't be less than God and still be God. But what he did do, he independently, laid aside, which this verse tells us, he independently laid aside the independent use of his attributes. I read in my own personal devotions this morning where he walked in the water. Oh, you say he walked in the water as God. No, my friend, he walked in the water as man, empowered by the Spirit of God. For Peter walked in the water as well, right? Still empowered by the Spirit of God. Jesus was fully man, but Jesus was not merely man. He came to this earth. He was and is God. He emptied himself and became what? In the form of a servant. You're in heaven's glory, my friend, and you and I can't even comprehend God in heaven with all of the hosts of heaven serving you. And he came down here and said, the Son of Man came not what? To be ministered unto. That's what they've been doing in eternity for me. They've ministered to me, but I did not come down to have people minister to me. I came down to minister and give my life a ransom for many. He took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And that wasn't enough. That wasn't enough. He wasn't just willing as God to become man and to become a servant. He went all the way to death, even death on a cross. You know, it's interesting because death on the cross was a Persian form of punishment refined by the Romans. It was terrible death. It was a death as you hung there that as the bones were pulled out of joint, there was, because of the way the body was functioning internally, there was an unbelievable thirst that came. Years ago, I was sitting at a supper table for me, dinner table for you with my family. Received a phone call, and I answered the call, and I get off the phone, and the kid said, "What was that?" And I said, "Well, somebody's asking me to be a part of a series of people at an Easter service. They're going to speak, and I'm to speak for 5 to 7 minutes," and they laughed at that. And then the next part was I was supposed to speak on I thirst. And I remember one of the children saying, "Dad, what in the world are you going to say?" Listen to me. That transformed my life as very few messages ever have. 7 statements of Christ on the cross. The last 2 were declarations. "It is finished, and Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit." So there are 5 statements made before that. He looks at the crowd that puts him on the cross and more concerned for them than he was for himself. And he cries out and says, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." That wasn't enough. There was a man who was hanging by his side, who was hanging justly. And he looks at Christ, and Christ responds to him, "This day you will be with me in paradise." More concerned for this dying thief than he was for himself. He looks at the foot of the cross, and he sees his mother who is suffering, but her suffering cannot be as great as his, but he's concerned for her. And he says to her, "Mother, behold your son." And John, listen to me. "I can't take care of my mother, but I want you to do it. John, behold your mother." And then he wasn't finished because he reflected on you and on me and on the price that he was paying for our sin. And because of that, he cried out to God and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Listen to me carefully. Only when he'd taken care of the crowd that put him on the cross, only when he'd taken care of a thief deserving of death, only when he'd taken care of his mother, and only when he'd taken care of your sins and mine, did he finally cry out and said to the crowd, "I'm thirsty." You see, even in the point of death, the last thing he considered was himself. You see, it is in those times when we tell the true story of who we are, right? You see, even to the point of death, wherefore? Well, you know the passage. God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. By the way, do you understand something? All the way through this book, 33 times, I counted them, and I may be wrong, but you can correct me. 33 times, Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, one time alone, the name of Jesus. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. It's as Peter was saying, this same Jesus whom you crucified, see? That Jesus who walked this earth, that Jesus who came as man and died on the cross for our sins, that Jesus people will bow to. The only time in this book he's called Jesus, when it reminds us they will bow at the feet of that very same Jesus and they shall declare that he is Lord. May I, as an aside, remind you of something? Some of us go through trials in life and we somehow want vindication down here. May I remind you that Jesus never received vindication this side of glory, ever. The crowd that put him to death that day put him to death as a criminal. Jesus Christ did not find the intervention of God this side of glory, but God has intervened. I think of that passage that says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in time. That word enkairo, that phrase, does not have to do with something God will do down here. It's what God's going to do up there. Listen carefully to me. If God ever vindicates you this side of glory, that's an added benefit. It's not a part of the deal. Do you understand that? So we look at this and we see the example. But listen, it doesn't stop there. You need to see that in the passage. Just quickly, I'll take you to the next part of this passage and just show you something. I'm not going to do all the verses, so hang in there. If you want the rest of the verses, buy the tapes. But here we go. 12 to 18. I want you to look at verse 17. Paul says, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. What's he saying? You see, this doesn't stop with Christ. You see, you look at this and say, look what Christ did. That's exactly true. But look now, it doesn't stop with Christ. It goes to Paul. Paul says, I'm in prison here in Rome, and I may die here. I understand that, okay? I've already talked about that with you. And they may take my life, and I may die, but see, I don't care if I do. See, I look at your lives, those of you in Philippi, and I recognize that what you're doing is offering a sacrifice of worship to God. I know that. And again, I would reflect maybe Romans 12, where I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And he says, I understand that. You are presenting yourselves a sacrifice to God. Now, what they did in the pagan sense, and also in Jewish, by the way, although I think probably it's the pagan image here because it's a pagan city, but it doesn't matter. It's the same idea. They put the sacrifice there, and then wanting to enhance the sacrifice and make it more acceptable to the gods or to the god that they worship, they poured oil around it or they put wine around it so that when the sacrifice went up, there was that added, if you will, flare and flame. But they wanted to make the sacrifice more acceptable to the gods or to the god whom they were worshiping. Paul says, listen to me. I am so excited about your life. And he says, if all God allows me to do through my death, to pour around your sacrifice a little bit of this, if you will, this libation that will make your sacrifice more acceptable to God, I am willing to die if that should be the case. See, I don't care what happens to me. So long as the sacrifice you present to God is more acceptable, and if my death will cause that to be, I would like it to be. Well, he doesn't stop there. Go with me to the next paragraph. We're just picking up verses 19 and following. I hope in Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may also be encouraged and I learn of your condition. For notice, and this is an amazing statement, I have no one else of kindred spirit who would genuinely be concerned for your welfare. See, other people, notice this, other people are seeking their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, and therefore not those of others. Listen to me. This is a preacher. And he has other preachers around him. And he says, even men in ministry. I have no one in ministry like Timothy because everybody else is concerned for themselves and what they're going to get, and they're not concerned for Christ and genuinely concerned for you. I'm in class the other day and someone says, that's still true. I said, it's still true. I conclude in another month 33 years of teaching seminary and teaching men who are going to ministry overseas and here. There's so many who, when they get out of seminary, they're looking out for themselves, or what kind of a church they're going to get, what kind of a ministry they're going to get. You see, the minute you become concerned about yourself, you're not genuinely concerned for the things of Christ, and you're not genuinely concerned for the needs of others. And it's an amazing statement that of men in the ministry, this is the only one who stands out, who has that kind of character, that kind of life, that kind of commitment to Christ, who does like Christ does and thinks like he thinks, and therefore is willing to understand that ministry isn't about what he can get out of it, it's what he can give to others in it. But it doesn't stop there. Go down with me to the second last verse of the chapter. This church had sent a gift to Paul in Rome. They sent their pastor to Paul in Rome. His name was Epaphroditus. He says, I'm sending him back to you. He says, I need to send him back to you because of him and because of you. Therefore, verse 29, receive him the Lord with all joy. And listen to this, hold men like him in high regard. In other words, I would encourage you to have everybody try to be like him. Why? Because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Do you understand? If there's anything this is all about is this, we're part of a community. Small, medium, or large. As a community, whatever size that community is, we're going to be tested by opposition, by suffering. It's going to be. And when that comes, the admonition is to pull together, not pull apart. And on the basis of all that God has done for us, and certainly on the basis of the example of Jesus Christ, we're to emulate him and be like him. We are to sacrifice whatever we think we are for the sake of others and stop looking out for our own interests and look out for the interests of others. We're to be like Christ. We're to be like Paul. We're to be like Timothy. We're to be like Epaphroditus. My friend, if we did that, marriages would not split, families would not be torn apart, and churches would not divide. Wouldn't happen. By God's grace, may we be committed to the life of Christ, to think like he thought, to live like he lives, and to see the church of Jesus Christ be what he designed it to be. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, today we're grateful to you for your word and how practical it is to our lives, and we're grateful to you for the example of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that he has done for us. We thank you not only for his sacrifice on Calvary, but for his life on earth. We're grateful to you for others who follow in his train. We thank you for Paul. We thank you for Timothy. We thank you for Epaphroditus. Those who've shown us what kind of a life we ought to live, and our Father, we pray that we will emulate such men. Make our lives what they ought to be by your grace and for your glory. May our Father, we be committed to letting this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. May his life and his example be that which drives us in our life, we pray. For your glory we prayed in the name of the Son of your love, our Savior, the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.